He's risen. Jesus has risen from the dead. He's conquered the power of Satan. He's conquered sin and death and brought us eternal life. And he rose, and then what? Okay, well, today we're going to see that after a period of time, he then ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. But what about the time in between there? Okay, we've been talking the last couple of weeks about some appearances that he made to people. He made appearances to Mary Magdalene and to the two on the road to Emmaus and to the women coming from the tomb. And he made some appearances to his apostles. Okay, so he made some appearances so people saw that he was alive. But what else did he do during that time? Okay, he's got a short period of time here. We're about to see, we'll see later on today, that he's there for 40 days, okay, before he then ascends. Well, during this short period of time, a little over a month, what does he focus his time and attention on? Does he focus his time, he's got just a few more minutes, what was he focusing his time and attention on before he died? That last week, those last few days, those last few hours, he was focusing, those last few months, he was focusing his attention on his disciples, on his apostles, to teach them things, to prepare them for the work that they would have ahead. Well, now he's got a few more days. So does he spend his time and effort, as much time as possible, focusing on them and teaching them things, making final preparations before he's physically away from the earth? John 20, verse 19, we see that on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then verse 26, we see that a week later, his disciples were in that same house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then, chapter 21, verse 1, afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. When was that? Or what's the point of that? Verse 14, this was now the third time that Jesus appeared to his disciples after he had been raised. Here we see three times that Jesus appeared to his apostles. And are they immediately after each other? No. The first time is that first night. Okay, the night that he rose, Easter night. The second time, he waited a whole week. It's the whole next Sunday night. He had a whole week of time in there where he was not spending time with his disciples, with his apostles. And then, the next time we see him is up on the Sea of Galilee. These other times were down in Jerusalem. It would take, it's at least a three-day journey, if not longer, to get from Jerusalem to Galilee. So you're talking, it's at least another week, if not 2 weeks. So we're talking over the course of a few weeks, Jesus appeared to his apostles three times. The first two times in that upper room was very brief. The third time we talked about last week, he spent a little bit more time. He had breakfast with him, and we saw the restoration of Peter when Jesus asked him three times, "Do you love me?" And Peter said so. So what's the point here? The point is that Jesus did not spend a whole lot of time with his apostles after he had risen. Okay? He made some appearances, but he appeared sporadically to his apostles. Why? You would think that he's got a lot more to say to them. Did he not need to spend more time because they already understood it all? They didn't need to learn anything else? He had already taught them everything he needed to teach them? John 14, Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it's the Father living in me who's doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Okay, when was this? This was the night before Jesus died. This was that Thursday night. This was that night in the upper room. And then, they still don't even know who Jesus was. Okay, they don't see the Father. They don't recognize the Father through Jesus. Okay, so, did they already understand everything? Absolutely not. They didn't even understand who Jesus was. Well, is it because they were too stupid, too dense? Did Jesus just pick the wrong guys for this who just couldn't understand the basic principles of his relationship with the Father? John 16, verse 25, Jesus says, that same night, he says, though I've been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but I'll tell you plainly about my Father. Now Jesus said, you know, I've taught you some stuff, but it's kind of hidden, and I've been speaking figuratively, so it's not surprising that you don't understand some stuff. Okay, but it wasn't just a figurative. There were some very clear things that Jesus said that they still didn't get. And yet, in many cases, we see that Jesus didn't take the effort to explain them. Why not? You know, go back to chapter 12 of John. John 12, verse 49. Jesus says, "For I didn't speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that His command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." So why hadn't He explained things? Because the Father hadn't told Him to explain things. Now, He did explain some things, so obviously those things the Father told Him to explain, but He was only saying what He was told to say by the Father. You see the obedient servant here. Okay, so He said a lot of stuff that they didn't understand, and He didn't explain it, so why bother? Okay, why would He waste His effort in all these years saying all this stuff and teaching these things that these guys just weren't going to get, even over the course of 2.5-3 years that He was with them? John 14. Jesus says, "These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. And all this I've spoken while with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I've said to you." Okay, after Jesus left, the Father would send, Jesus would send His Holy Spirit, the Counselor, who would come and explain everything. So even though they didn't understand everything when Jesus said it, they would get it later. Okay, the foundational information is there. And then once the Spirit came and filled their lives, then they would understand what Jesus was saying. What if they forgot? Well, it says, He'll teach you all things. He'll remind you of everything that I've said. Okay? So the Spirit would remind them. That's why we have the words in the Scriptures here now, because the Spirit reminded them of those things, of those stories, of those lessons that Jesus taught. And they explained some of those to us then from the understanding that they received from the Spirit. So, okay, so a lot of the stuff that Jesus taught was to give them some information that they would then understand later. All right? Did it have any purpose then for the time that Jesus taught them? In other words, He said something, said, "Okay, I'm telling you this, but it's not going to be meaningful to you for 3 more years or 2 years or 1 year or whatever." Did it have any other purpose, even if they couldn't understand it? John 16:33. Jesus says, "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you'll have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So why did He say the stuff that He said that they couldn't understand? Because it gave them peace. It showed them that He was in control, that He had a plan, that they were part of that plan. You know, when I take a look at the book of Revelation or some of the messianic prophecies that we have of Jesus' return or the end times, I don't understand those things. You know, I don't understand. I can't explain to you the Trinity and how Jesus is both God and man, and you know, some of these concepts we have that really we can just take by faith right now. But I'll tell you what I do know about those things, what those things do for me, is they give me hope. They tell me that God has a plan. He's got an eternal plan, and I'm part of that plan. As long as I belong to Him, I'm part of that plan. So what do? I put my trust in Him. And I don't worry about those details. He's got those details under control. Even though I don't understand it, He does, because it's His plan, and He'll take care of things. Okay? And that gives me peace. Okay? So there was a great purpose in some of the stuff that Jesus taught that they didn't understand. Or did Jesus say everything that needed to be said so that the Spirit could then come and remind them of what Jesus said and then explain it? 16 verse 12. Jesus says, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear." Okay? No. He had a lot more He wanted to say, but they couldn't even handle it. They couldn't handle the stuff that He did say, and He had much more to say. So, if He didn't say it then, what about all that information? Is it now lost because Jesus didn't say it? Next verse. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own. He'll speak only what He hears, and He'll tell you what is yet to come. He'll bring glory to Me by taking from what is Mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is Mine. That's why I said that the Spirit will take from what is Mine and make it known to you. So those lost sayings of Jesus that He never got around to saying because they couldn't handle it, the Spirit would say those. The Spirit would take from what was Jesus that He hadn't said and reveal those things. The Spirit would guide us into all truth, reveal everything that God wants revealed, reveal everything that we can handle in this life. Okay, that's what the Spirit would do. So very important that the Spirit would come and do those things. How long would the Spirit be around? Just long enough for Pentecost, okay, to get them kick-started, or long enough to get all the Scriptures written down? How long? John 14, verse 16. Jesus says, "And I'll ask the Father, and He will give you another Counselor to be with you forever." Okay, forever. So that's great for us. Not only did the Spirit come at Pentecost and energize and empower the apostles and disciples at that time, not only did the Spirit work through the apostles and disciples and Paul to write down the Scriptures and give us this information, but the Spirit continues to be with us so that He gives us understanding, so that as we read His Word, as He speaks to us, that we understand His will, and we understand His ways, and we understand what it means to be part of His family and to live eternally with Him. The Spirit is with us forever. So very, very important, okay? So you see that it was important then not only for Jesus to die and to rise, but also for Jesus to leave and Holy Spirit, so that the Holy Spirit could explain all these things and we could then understand what it is that we have our faith in. So trading Jesus for the Spirit was a very important thing to happen. How did the disciples feel about that? Okay, John 16:5. Jesus says, "Now I'm going to Him who sent Me, yet none of you ask Me where you're going, because I've said these things. And because of that, you're filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I do go, I will send Him to you." How did they feel about it? They were grieved. He says, "You are filled with grief." They were grieved about losing Jesus. They didn't want to lose Him. They had lost Him once to death, but now He's back. And they don't want to lose Him again. How long would they feel this way? Verse 19. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask Him about this, so He said to him, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you'll see Me no more, and then after a little while you'll see Me'? I tell you the truth. You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You'll grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby's born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into this world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I'll see you again and you'll rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." So how long would they grieve? They would grieve only until they saw Jesus again. And that's kind of meaning, it has twofold meaning. Okay, they would grieve after Jesus died and they didn't see Him, but then they would see Him after He rose and they would rejoice. And no one would take away that joy, the joy of the resurrection, the joy of the resurrection that we still have, the resurrection that Jesus had, that He rose from the dead, but also the resurrection that He gave us through the gift of salvation, through what He did, so that we too can rise with Him and live eternally. And likewise, we're also grieved now because Jesus isn't here physically with us. And sometimes in this world that's ruled by the prince of darkness, Satan, we feel distant from Jesus. We feel distant from God. And we don't feel His presence at times. But that grief is going to turn to joy when we join Him in heaven, when we join Him eternally, okay, when we see Him again. So you see that this grief is just temporary. So, as Jesus said, in one way that their grief would turn to joy when they saw Him again, Well, did they? Were they filled with joy as Jesus had promised when they saw him again after he rose? John 20, verse 20. After he said this, this is when he appears to them that first evening, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And then verse 28, the next week, Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And then 21 verse 7, the third time he appeared to him. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It's the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water, swam to him. Okay? So you see, in each case, they were ecstatic to see him once they figured out it was him. Okay? It wasn't obvious to them, and they doubted whether it was him or not, but in each case, once they figured out it was him, they were ecstatic to see him. They were filled with joy. Now, one other note, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul recounts some of this, these appearances. Was it only Jesus' apostles, besides the women and the two on the road to Emmaus, was it only Jesus' apostles that he appeared to after he had risen? See what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5. He says, "And he appeared to Peter and then to the 12." So that was on the first day, on the Easter Sunday. "After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." Okay, we don't have that story, but Paul refers to it here. He appeared to more than 500, and how risky is this? If Jesus had not really appeared, how would he say, "Most of these 500 are still around, you can go ask them"? Okay, they'll tell you that they saw him. Because he appeared to them. They saw him all at the same time. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Okay, this James would be James's brother, who became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Not James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. A different James here. And then to all the apostles again. And last of all, he appeared to me also, as one abnormally born. So Paul says he appeared to me on the road to Damascus. Okay, the reference to the apostles in verse 7 is to his last appearance to them, which is what we're going to cover today when he ascends. So he appeared to many people, and I would guess, just as Paul doesn't tell us about all three of the appearances that Jesus made to the apostles early on that we've studied over the last 2 weeks, he may not be telling us all the appearances that Jesus made to all the people. Okay, so he appeared to a number of people and proved his resurrection. So was that his goal during the time from when he rose to when he ascended? Because he clearly also wasn't trying to teach his apostles anything, because he wasn't with them that long. Plus, he had already spent 3 years teaching them things. So was there any other reason that Jesus appeared to people during this time? Luke 24, verse 44. He said to them, "This is what I've told you while I'm still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that's written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Okay, in the scriptures. Everything in the scriptures that's written about the Messiah has to be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. So another key reason why Jesus appeared to people is to fulfill the promises that the Messiah would appear to people. Okay? Promises that were in the scriptures. Okay, so how did Jesus' return to life help complete this fulfillment? Next verse. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." Okay, and that's happened. Okay, so the Messiah would suffer and die and rise on the third day. And so his resurrection fulfilled those messianic promises. All right, how would the coming weeks and years further show this fulfillment going on? "And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." And what's happened since that time that Jesus rose? Repentance and forgiveness of sins has been preached in Jesus' name to all nations, right? It started there in Jerusalem, which we'll see today and we'll see next week when we talk about Pentecost. So the fulfillment of what Jesus said the scripture says here. Okay. His witnesses would take his good news to the world. Well, would the fulfillment of taking the good news to the world depend on these witnesses? Verse 49. Jesus says, "I'm going to send you what my Father promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." So would it depend on the witnesses? Yes and no. Okay? It would depend on the witnesses because that's where the message would come from. That's where the news of the good news of Jesus Christ would come from. But it wouldn't just be them. They would receive the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that the Father had promised. The Spirit would give them the power to do this work, but also the understanding. The Spirit would fulfill this prophecy through them. So that was also a fulfillment of Messianic prophecy. I like the little story at the bottom of page 4. Okay, kind of fits in here. When Jesus ascended into heaven, the angel Gabriel came to him and commented, "Master, you must have suffered terribly for those men down there." "I did," he said. Gabriel asked, "Do they know all about how you loved them and what you did for them?" "Oh no," Jesus said, "not yet. Right now, only a handful of people in Palestine know." Gabriel was perplexed. "Well then, what have you done to let everyone know about your love for them?" Jesus said, "Well, I've asked Peter, James, John, a few more friends to tell other people about me. Now those who are told will in turn tell other people about me, and my story will spread to the farthest reaches of the globe. Ultimately, all of mankind will hear about my life and what I've done." Gabriel frowned and looked rather skeptical. He knew well the sinfulness and irresponsibility of people. "Yeah," he said, "but what if Peter and James and John grow weary? What if the people who come after them forget? What if way down in the 21st century, people just don't tell others about you? Haven't you made any other plans?" Jesus answered, "No, I haven't made any other plans. I'm counting on them." So 20 centuries later, he still has no other plan. He's counting on you and me. His early disciples adopted his priorities and devoted themselves to reaching their world. Christ counted on them, and they delivered. Have we done as well? Even though the work of spreading the gospel is the work of the Spirit works through people. The Spirit works through us. And unless we let him work through us, then that message doesn't get out. All these people that are out there needing salvation, needing to join us in heaven with God eternally, need us to take that message to them. He'll give us the words. He'll help us teach them, but we need to be his witnesses. And we'll talk more about that as we go on. Okay, now, the time that Jesus was on earth, how long was that? After he rose and before he ascended, how long did Jesus go around showing himself? Acts 1. We'll just start at the beginning here. This is our first entry into the book of Acts. In my former book, Theophilus, okay, what former book? Well, if you look back at Luke 1, okay, Luke starts out and says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught." So we see that Luke, this studied physician, he studied and he interviewed people and did a lot of research, whether he was hired by this Theophilus guy or he did it for people who love God, because that's what Theophilus means, is God lover. But he took the effort and investigated everything from the beginning and wrote down an orderly account in his gospel. Okay? And then he wrote another book, the book of Acts of the Apostles, basically telling us what happened after Jesus left. Well, what was his scope on the first book? Well, he tells us that in the first part of Acts. He says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen." Okay? So he said, that's what I tried to do, is I tried to cover from the very beginning when he began to do and to teach. And actually, Luke had started a little earlier. He had started with the birth and all, right? And even before the birth, the announcement of the birth. But then he went up until his first book only went to the point to where Jesus then was taken into heaven. Okay? And he goes, "Now after his suffering, after he died, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." Okay? I've talked about that because my scope in my first book was up until his ascension, so I'm not going to recount again the stories of his appearances. You've got that in my other book. So he just quickly gives a little summary here that he appeared to them over a period of 40 days. 40 days. That's kind of an interesting number, right? 40 is a biblical number. It means things. When you see 40, it talks about something. Let's look at another example about Jesus dealing with 40. Back in Matthew 4, okay, starting at verse 1, it says, Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Okay, the tempter came to him and said, if you're the Son of God, blah, blah, blah. So you've got the story of Jesus' temptation. You've got, basically, Jesus took 40 days in the wilderness to transition himself into his ministry. This is what started his ministry. Okay, he was baptized, you see in Matthew 3, and immediately went out into the desert for 40 days where he was tested and tempted, and that transitioned him into his ministry. So now we have 40 days after he rose that then transitioned him into his heavenly ministry after he ascends. And that's what 40 is all about. Whenever you see the number 40, it has a lot to do with transition. It has a lot to do with a change of a person from this to that. Okay, it's a new beginning. When you see 40, 40 deals with generations. Okay, and when you go from one generation to the next generation, you've got a change. You've got a new beginning. So let's look at some of these. Where do we first see the use of the number 40 to represent a new beginning? Genesis 7, verse 4. 7 days from now, God says, I'll send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature that I have made. Okay, except for a couple of these and a couple of those, that kind of thing. So God flooded the earth for 40 days to give his creation a new beginning, to cleanse his creation and start it anew, start it fresh. So he made that new beginning. Another new beginning we see in Numbers, after Jesus had chosen this people, he had prepared these people, he had developed them over hundreds of years and was ready to bring them into this land that he had promised to them, and they didn't trust him. They didn't trust that he was in control, that he could give them that land. The people rebelled. So how does God make a new beginning with his people then? Numbers 14, verse 27, the Lord says to Moses and Aaron, how long will this wicked community grumble against me? I've heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites. And then verse 29, in this desert your bodies will fall. Every one of you, 20 years old or more, who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me. Verse 33, your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lies in the desert. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days that you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it's like to have me against you. Okay. So he kept them in the wilderness for 40 years. Until that generation died off, and the new generation will have spent 40 years learning to trust God to be his people. Well, with this 40 years, it looks like it's a punishment. God was mad. They didn't trust him. After the spies went in, they said, no, these guys are too big. You know, our God isn't big enough. Was he just punishing them with these 40 years, or was he really making a new beginning? Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you'd keep his commands? He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes didn't wear out and your feet didn't swell during those 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. You see, in many ways, God worked on them over the course of 40 years to teach them, to trust him, to develop a group of people who would trust him, a new beginning for these people, that they would put their trust in him. They couldn't even live in the desert without him providing this manna, which nobody ever had heard about before. But God provided it to them so that they could exist. They had to trust him.
They had to depend on him. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their feet didn't swell. God provided them water in the desert. All of those things taught them to trust God, to forge a new beginning. Another area of new beginnings, there's many stories in the Bible that give us these examples of new beginnings. One in particular is the story of Moses. And you see 40 involved with Moses over and over again, because we're dealing with a huge new beginning, okay? With God now blessing his people so that they in turn could bless others, and through them all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And even Moses himself, his life was filled with examples of these new beginnings. Acts chapter 7, we have in the speech of Stephen before the Sanhedrin, he points some of this out. Chapter 7, verse 21. When Moses was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. And then verse 29, when Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. So we see that the first 40 years of Moses' life were spent growing up in Pharaoh's household. What does that do for someone? Growing up 40 years, not just 10 years or 20 years, not just his childhood, but another 20 years beyond that of adulthood, what does he learn in that time frame? He learns how to rule a nation. He learns how to govern a people, how to lead a people. He learns about laws and what's important in leading people. Okay? It prepares him for leading a nation. But then after that 40 years, there's a whole nother new beginning. Acts 7, verse 30. Going on, he says, after 40 years had passed, okay, there's another 40 years, where he was in Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. And then verses 33, then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals, the place where you're standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I've heard their groaning, and I've come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt. He spent 40 years in the desert with the Midianites. Formed a family. This is from his age of 40 to 80. And who was his father-in-law? His father-in-law happened to be the high priest of Midian. What did he do during those 40 years? He learned about God. Who are the Midianites? The Midianites were descendants of Abraham, just like the Israelites were. And he learned about what it means to serve God, what it means to lead a group of people that are part of God's family, what it means to lead God's people. 40 years of preparations there. So he's 80 years old at the time when everybody's, you know, I've had a full life, that kind of thing. Moses has had 80 years of preparation for what he's really come here for. And then what do we see? Go to Deuteronomy chapter 37. I'm sorry, Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 7. And what do we see there? See, Moses was 120 years old when he died, yet his eyes were not weak nor his strength gone. He spent another 40 years leading God's people, taking the lessons that he learned in Pharaoh's household on how to lead a nation, and taking the lessons that he learned in the Midianite priest's household of how to lead God's people into worship. And he did that for 40 years. And there we saw a new transition then, where then Moses went to be with God. So look at his 40-year transitions there. Now there's other transitions. There's other 40s that in Moses' story here. Deuteronomy 9, verse 9. When I went up on the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord has made with you, I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water. So when Moses went up on Mount Sinai and received the commands of God, there were 40 days. We have a new beginning. God is giving his holy commands, his holy laws, his holy guides, rules on how to live as God's people.
so that the people will then have a new beginning, right? So we have a new beginning here. But then, verse 16, when Moses came down, he saw the golden calf here, and he says, "When I looked, I saw that you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made for yourselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. You turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you." Then verse 25, "So I lay prostrate before the Lord those 40 days and 40 nights because the Lord had said he would destroy you." So God, in his wrath, in his judgment, said, "Moses, stand aside. I'm going to destroy these people. They're not the people that they need to be." And Moses prayed for them 40 days and 40 nights. Okay? Looking for a new beginning to start afresh from this sinful rebellion that the people had had. And then, Deuteronomy 10, verse 10. "Now I had stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights as I did the first time, and the Lord listened to me at this time also. It was not his will to destroy you. Go, the Lord said to me, and lead the people on their way so that they may enter and possess the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them." So Moses spent another 40 days and nights getting the second set of God's laws. Okay, second tablet. To give this new beginning, because God said, "Okay, I'm ready to take them in. They're going to learn how to trust me, but then I'm going to take them into this land that I've promised them." So some powerful 40s in Moses' life there. Now, what are some other 40s? Well, we'll just run through a few of them real quickly here. Joshua 14, verse 7. This is Caleb speaking I'll go back here, verse 6. "Now, the men of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb said to him, 'You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, at Kadesh Barnea about you and me? I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land, and I brought him back a report according to my convictions.'" And he goes on and talks about the promises there. But point here is one of the two spies, okay, Moses had sent 12 spies to come in and spy out the land of Canaan, and they all came back, and 10 of them said, "No, these people are too powerful. We cannot take them. We cannot fight them." But two of them, Joshua and Caleb, said, "Yes, we can, because it's not us, it's God who would fight for them. These guys can't stand up to our God." Caleb, that spy, was 40 years old when he went in. So he began his ministry. He began showing his faithfulness to the rest of the people at the age of 40 here. Okay, Judges chapter 3, verse 11. "So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this, the evil, the Lord gave Eglon, the king of Moab, power over Israel." So Israel had 40 years of peace after the conquest, before there was evil, before they turned evil here. Okay? See another example in Judges 5:31 of the same sort of thing at a different time. And then Judges 13, verse 1. "Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Okay? So the Israelites, this cycle that we see in the book of Judges is the Israelites turn from God, he allows someone to come in and create problems for them, some oppressor. Eventually they cry to God, and then he sends someone to come save them, a judge to come save them. They turn back to faith in God. We saw back in Judges 3, they were faithful for 40 years and then they turned evil. And that cycle starts again. Here we see that they turned evil and God allowed them to remain under the oppression of the Philistines for 40 years before he raised up Samson, the judge that saved at that time. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 18. "When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. He had led Israel for 40 years." Okay, the high priest Eli led Israel for 40 years, and Eli was an okay priest, but he didn't, he accepted unfaithfulness. He accepted bad actions of his sons. And, but then Eli was followed by a new beginning with a new high priest, with a new prophet,
and that is Samuel. And so there was a new beginning that set things in motion for Israel to come together and become God's people. 2 Samuel 5, verse 4. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 40 years. The greatest king of Israel, the most faithful king of Israel, David, reigned for 40 years. Brought a new beginning there. 1 Kings 11, verse 42. Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all of Israel for 40 years. So you see, the last king of the United Kingdom, Solomon, reigned for 40 years. And then 1 Kings chapter 19, 2-3. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." In other words, dead. Okay, so she's referring to these Baal prophets that had been killed in this contest with Elijah. Elijah was then afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. And then zooming on to verse 8. He got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. The Lord said to him there, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king of Aram," etc., etc. Also anoint your successor, that kind of thing. So he traveled 40 days and 40 nights to God's mountain, to Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb, it says here. And there God renewed Elijah's call. Elijah was ready to hang it up. He said, "I can't take this anymore. Everybody's against me. I'm the only one who's faithful to you." And God said, "No, you're not. I've got other people who are faithful to me, but your work's not done." And God renewed his call and sent him back to continue his work. 2 Kings 12:1, "In the seventh year of Jehu, Joash became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 40 years. Okay, Joash was a king who rededicated Judah to God, and he reigned 40 years. So you see another new beginning there. One more that we'll look at. Jonah 3, starting in verse 4. "On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned.' The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth." So Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrians, which were the dire enemies of the Jews, God sent Jonah to them. He sure didn't want to go to them, did he? Okay, you got the whole story of Jonah there. But God sent him to him and said, "You've got 40 days to turn from your ways, to repent." And they did. They had a new beginning, and they repented. Now, we've been called to a new beginning. 2 Corinthians 3, starting verse 6. "God has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Now, the letter is the letter of the law. So the law, we deserve death according to the law. But the Spirit brings God's grace and gives us eternal life. So this is a new covenant. "Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious?" So we have a glorious new ministry of the Spirit. Okay, new ministry of this new covenant, a covenant with God built not on the law, but built on God's grace through the Spirit. Okay, this new beginning that we are to live in God's grace here. Were the apostles to start this new beginning immediately after Jesus left? Acts 1, verse 4. "On one occasion, while Jesus was eating with them, he gave them this command." So see, there we see that there are other appearances that Jesus made to the apostles that we may not have stories to, because it says on one of the occasions that he was eating with them. Okay, he gave this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about." So no, they were not to go and start this new beginning right away. Okay, he says, "I'm going to leave, but you guys stay in Jerusalem and you wait. You wait for the gift that my Father promised. I told you I'm going to send you this gift of the Holy Spirit. So you wait for that before you do anything." How long would they have to wait, and how would they know when they received that gift? How would they know when the Spirit had come? Verse 5. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So they would only have to wait a few days, and then they would realize it. They would be baptized, but not with water this time, but they would be filled with the Holy Spirit, and it would be obvious to them, okay, that they've received that gift. So they're supposed to wait just a few days until this gift comes to them. Okay, even though it was just a few days, it seems like it's wasting time. Seems like they could go ahead and start talking to people about Jesus. He's told them, they've experienced what's happened here, they could tell people about his resurrection. Why was it important for the apostles to wait for the Spirit instead of beginning on their own? Verse 6. So, when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Oh gosh, how stupid can you be? They're saying, okay, now that you're alive again, okay, now are we going to go fight the Romans? Now are we going to get rid of the Romans and restore the kingdom to Israel? You know, these guys, even after Jesus has fulfilled his ministry, they still don't get it. They still don't understand what he was all about. I like the way that that I've seen it put, is you can just picture Jesus there. These guys say this, Lord, now are we going to go fight the Romans? And Jesus just puts his hands on his head and lifts his hands up and goes, "Oy vey," and just ascends into heaven here. You know, so why was it important that they wait for the Spirit? Because they didn't understand, and they would totally screw up the message until the Spirit came and explained it to them, and they had God's true message. Well, this was a stupid question, but Jesus didn't blast them for it. How did he show that he understood why they could still ask such a stupid question? Verse 7. He said to him, "It's not for you to know the times or dates that the Father has set by his own authority." Okay? There's a lot of secrets that the Father still has. There's a lot of mysteries still there that you don't understand. You'll understand what the Father wants you to understand at that time when he reveals those things to you. He hasn't revealed the secrets yet, so you don't quite understand why what you said is just so stupid. Okay. When would they ever understand the answer to this? And there are many other dumb questions. Verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And then you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's what it's all about. They would wait, and then when the Holy Spirit would come on them, they would have God's power. They would then understand, and then they would be his witnesses. So wait until you receive the Spirit, and then you go tell everybody. You go be my witnesses. You go tell what you've seen right here in Jerusalem, but then go on to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. This here is the summary verse for the book of Acts. This is what it's all about. This tells you what happens in the rest of the book. They received power by the Holy Spirit. They then served and were effective by the power of the Holy Spirit as his witnesses in Jerusalem and then in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It also fits us in our what we're called to do as well. And we'll talk about that as we keep going. They were to be his witnesses. Witnesses of what? Now let's go back to Ephesians 3, verse 4. Paul says, "In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, through the good news of Jesus Christ, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus." That's what it's all about. That's what the witness is about. The witness is about the good news of Jesus Christ. And through the saving act of Jesus Christ, we are all heirs of the promises that God has given to give us eternal life with him. And not just the Jews, but everybody in the world. Jesus came to save not just the Jews, but all people. Okay? Through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Great mysteries that are now revealed by the Holy Spirit that these people were called to witness to, that we're called to witness to. Now, Paul understood these mysteries, but Paul was a very studied person. He was a Pharisee. He knew the scriptures backwards and forwards. His letters explain things very well because of his understanding, right? Is that how Paul was able to understand these mysteries, because of his studies? Verse 2. Paul says, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. Paul says, I don't know this stuff because I figured it out. I know it because God revealed it to me. I've learned it by revelation, the same way that we learn it. The Spirit reveals things to us. As we study His Word, we're not figuring this out on our own, but rather the Spirit is revealing God's truth to us. Did Paul receive this revelation because he had been prepared through his studies? Okay, maybe that's part of it. Verse 7. I became a servant of the gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of His power. Although I am less than the least of all of God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. No, Paul says, no, I wasn't chosen because I was studied. I'm chosen entirely by the grace of God. Totally undeserving. I'm less than the least. I went around killing Christians or rounding up Christians and throwing them in jail and persecuting Christians. And yet God in His grace has shown His love to me and has called me to, with His great calling, to go and share the good news to the world. Did anyone besides Paul receive this calling? Verse 10. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So yes, not only did Paul receive this calling to share the gospel and to reveal God's manifold wisdom to the world, but the church received that calling. Who's the church? The people of God. You and me. We are the church. We've received that calling. Okay? We, all Christians, are to be witnesses. So what does that mean? If we're called to be a witness, what does that mean? Are we how do we know what to say when we're a witness? Luke 21, verse 13. Jesus says, this will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you're going to defend yourself, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. So how do we know what to say when we get the opportunity to witness, to share our faith? We don't worry about that. We just be witnesses. We let God speak through us. The Spirit will give us the words. We just have to let the Spirit work through us and not get ourselves in the way. Okay? Well, let's look at an example. What about Paul? You know, Paul was a great witness. Well, he was studied and all that. So, is that how he knew what to say? Is that he took the words and wisdom from the Spirit? Acts 26, verse 15. Then I asked, who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. What Paul was called to do is what we're called to do, is to be a witness of what you have seen and what God has shown you. There are many unknowns out there, and as you study the Scriptures and as you study God's Word and God's will, you know that there's so much more to learn. You go, man, I'll never know enough to be able to share. Wrong. You know everything you need to know to be the witness that you can be today. Okay? And God shows us things, and as we continue to know Him better, then we may have more that we can share. But you have enough in your relationship with God, with your relationship with Jesus, to reveal, to witness to Him of what your relationship with Jesus means. What have you seen of Jesus? What has Jesus done in your life? What has Jesus shown you? That's what we're called to witness. So that's Paul. That's what he said. And what about the other disciples? Were they, did they try to become wise, and did they study the Scriptures to be able to understand and then explain the gospel? Acts 4, verse 19. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. That's all they did too. That's all Peter and John did, who were great witnesses. But all they did is speak about what they have seen and what they have heard. what Jesus has done for them, what Jesus revealed to them, what Jesus taught them. That's all that we are called to do as witnesses. Okay? That's why it's called a witness. Okay, Proverbs 12, verse 17. A truthful witness gives honest testimony, but a false witness tells lies. So we're not called to make up stories. We're not called to make up things and tell people, but we're just called to tell the truth. Okay? I like what Warren Wiersbe says. A witness is someone who tells what he has seen and heard. When you're on the witness stand in court, the judge is not interested in your ideas or opinions. He only wants to know what you know. And that's all we're called to do, is to share what we know. We don't have to worry about having a slick, well-rehearsed speech or studying to get to a certain level. We're only called to be witnesses, to share with others what we know, what we've experienced, what Jesus means in our life, what Jesus has done for us. Funke-Wagnall says that a witness is a person who has seen or knows something. You wouldn't be here in this room if you haven't had an experience with Jesus, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus. A person who has seen or knows something about his relationship with Jesus, right? And is therefore competent to give evidence. That's all you're called to do, is to give evidence of your relationship with Jesus Christ and share that with others. So we're all called to do that. How many people need to hear this good news before we stop witnessing? Mark 16, verse 15. Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation." So how many people need to hear it first before we can stop? 100%. Everybody needs to hear. Everybody. Well, the world's a big place. How can we hope to go and tell everybody in the world? Well, go back to Acts 1:8. Jesus gave us the game plan. He said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." We are to start where we are. These disciples were in Jerusalem. He said, "You start right there. You start right where you are." So we start in our homes, okay, with our family, with our close friends, okay? And then we go further to Judea, okay, the surrounding area, and then Samaria. Okay, maybe an area that's close by that we don't really like and people we don't like as well. And then to the ends of the earth. The response questions you have at the bottom of page 4 to work through this week walk you through that. You know, who is in my Jerusalem who needs Christ's love? Okay, my Jerusalem is my family, my close friends, my confidants, people I confide in. Okay? And then who needs Christ's love in my Judea? Judea, your regular acquaintances, people you see on a regular basis. Okay? Maybe you're not as close to them as your family or friends, but you see them a lot. Your coworkers, your neighbors, people you associate with for whatever purpose. And then who needs Christ's love in my Samaria? These are people that you come in contact with, but maybe you don't really have a relationship with them. You may not have much in common. You might even dislike them. Okay? The Jews didn't really care for the Samaritans, but they were called to go and share the good news with the Samaritans. And then who needs Christ's love in the ends of the earth, in my ends of the earth? The people you run into. People. God puts people in our lives every day to give us opportunities to be His witness. Who do you encounter that you may not even know that God is calling you to share His good news with? So, what are we to do? Jesus gave us specific instructions to accomplish this witnessing. Matthew 28, verse 19. He says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you." That's what we're to do. We're to go. That's the first thing to do, is to go. Don't just sit back and, okay, next time someone comes and asks me to tell them about Jesus, I will. No, we are to go. We are to be proactive and go and be witnesses to others proactively. And what do? We go and make disciples. We don't just witness, but then also we help them grow into disciples. Okay? And in that process, we baptize and we teach them. Okay? So that's the process that Jesus gave here. Why is that so important? Why is it so important that we get out and do this witnessing and that we make disciples? Back to Mark 16. Jesus says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And why is it so important? Because it's critical. Without people having this witness, without people becoming disciples, without people having the opportunity to come in faith in Jesus Christ, they cannot be saved. It's the only way by which people will be saved. Now, how did Jesus promise to help us with this large and critically important effort? Back to Matthew 28. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. He says, you're not alone in this. I'm with you. And I've got all the authority and power in heaven and on earth to go help you with this task, because it's so important, it's so critical for the lives, the eternal lives of all people. Now, will this power be available to us, or will he just be there to tell us what to say? Back to Mark 16. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons. They'll speak in new tongues, and they'll pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They'll place their hands on sick people, and they'll get well. Now, these verses are not telling us to put God to the test or to test one another. How strong is your faith? Can you drink this poison and live? Or can you handle these snakes and live? But rather, it's saying that God will use his powers to help our ministry. And we have God's power behind us. All right, so after Jesus gave these instructions, telling us to go and be his witnesses throughout all the world, teaching and baptizing people, what did he do? Acts 1 verse 9. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. He ascended into heaven, and he rose up into the sky, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Okay, what's significant about the cloud? Exodus 24 verse 15. When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. We see cloud symbolizing the glory of God. Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. He comes, but he returns to us in the glory at which he came down. So it's symbolizing the glory of the Lord, just like the Israelites saw it back in the wilderness. When the cloud moved, they followed it. When the cloud descended on the mountain, God was speaking to Moses. When the cloud descended on the Tent of Tabernacle, God spoke with Moses. Okay? So Jesus ascended and was hidden by a cloud, the glory of God. So where was Jesus when he did this? Luke 24, verse 50. When Jesus had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. So he was in the vicinity of Bethany. Okay, what's the vicinity of Bethany? Acts 1:12. Luke explains it in his second book a little bit more. He says, then they returned, after Jesus ascended, they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. Well, Bethany was on the Mount of Olives. So there on the Mount of Olives, the same mount where Jesus prayed a lot, that is where Jesus ascended. Okay, east of Jerusalem there. What did the disciples do when Jesus left? He ascended, and then what do they do? What do they think here? Verse 10. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you've seen him go into heaven. So what did they do? They stood staring. Okay? They watched Jesus ascend, and then he was hidden from them with a cloud, but they kept looking, trying to see if they could see him, trying to see where he went, trying to see what does this mean. And then a couple of angels came and said he'd come back. He's going to return just as the same way that you saw him leave. What did the disciples then do after hearing the angels? Verse 52 of Luke 24. Then they worshipped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. A joy that no one can take away, like Jesus said before, right? And they stayed continually at the temple praising God. They worshiped Jesus. They praised God. They returned to Jerusalem in great joy. Okay? Went to the temple continually praising God for what God has done. Well, did they immediately begin witnessing of the good news of Jesus? Back to Acts. When they arrived in Jerusalem, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those who were present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all together joined constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus, and with all his brothers. So we see that, no, they did not start telling people about Jesus right away. Rather, they followed Jesus' commands and instructions to go and wait. Wait until that gift that the Father promised to send comes. Wait in Jerusalem until you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which will be very obvious to you. And then you go and be my witnesses. So, that's what we're going to talk about next week, is that coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Without telling next week's story, did the disciples witness with Jesus' power as he had promised? Let's look at the last verses in Mark. After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. So yes, they did what they were told to do. They were the instruments of the power of the Holy Spirit. They shared the good news with others, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word with his signs. Gave him his power. Let's pray. God our Father, what a great thing that you've done for us in sending your Son and revealing him to us to show us that you have conquered sin, death, and the power of Satan. And then you've sent him to be at your right hand, to be the name above all names, the name at which every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And how will they do that? They'll do that by our witness. We thank you for giving us the calling to witness. We especially thank you for giving us your Spirit to help us understand your truths and also to give us the power and strength and the words to share as we witness to other people, as we share this great news of the gift of salvation with those that you place in our lives, those who are in our Jerusalem, those who are in our Judea, those who are in our Samaria, and those at the ends of the earth, the people that we encounter from that you place before us. Keep us mindful of that power so that we realize that it's not us. When we have the opportunity to share your great news, that we don't rely on ourselves, but rather we rely on you and the power of your Spirit, the only power that will accomplish your will. In Christ's name, amen.